Whose kid is that? Yes, that's right. You know the routine. Well, we have been talking on Wednesday nights. I've kind of taken a little bit of a hiatus of the systematic unfolding of Romans and just hitting the pause button, a little excursus on conversion. And we've been talking a lot about putting puzzles together. It's a bit of a metaphor that I've been using during this study. And of course, putting the truths of Scripture together in systematic theology is a little bit like putting a puzzle together. Okay, you want to take all the data, all the information that we exegete from Scripture, and take and put it into a comprehensive whole. Okay, it is part of a comprehensive whole. It's given by one God. And so all the pieces do fit together. And so we want to go through the process. And that's not really a puzzle that is put together. Certainly it's been organized according to similar pieces. But we want to actually take the step of putting it together and getting this as much of the picture as God has given us. At the end of the day, there isn't going to be all of the picture. God hasn't given us everything. Several places in Scripture indicate that there is more to God and His plans than what He has revealed in Scripture. But what He has given to us, we are responsible for. So we want to put it together and be very humble about the pieces that are missing. God hasn't told us. We can't be 100% sure. But we do want to put the two together. So there's kind of two sides of the horse that you could fall off on there. And we want to put it together. And as we've been doing so in the case of conversion, we've talked a lot about this category. Scripture indicates that there's this category where God helps you. God sends His grace. We've talked about prevenient grace, grace that comes before conversion, where God brings you to a point where you can believe. Ultimately, the only truly free person that was ever made was Adam. And all of his children have been born enslaved to sin. And so God has to take the first step. God has to do something to bring man back to a point where he can repent and believe. Now, this message is intended to complement the previous two. So I apologize for those of you who haven't been here on Wednesday night. This lesson actually kind of assumes an understanding of this category right here. A category which I think answers lots of important questions. But what I want to deal with specifically tonight is, we're talking about conversion and we've talked about how you can get it wrong and how we must get it right. And I'm going to talk about a particular theological perspective that has put the pieces together wrong. Okay, there are those who, I would consider them believers, but they have succumbed to some error in the category or in the issue of conversion. And they basically do not see repentance as part of conversion, at least not initially. Okay? What they rather see is that conversion is two steps. Okay? They see where someone is positionally alive in Christ, but practically, they're not. The practical aspect of their conversion has yet to come. You can be positionally sanctified, but not practically sanctified. And that's where we're at in Romans 6, as we're talking about the doctrine of sanctification. And so what they do is they divide conversion into two steps. Okay, this is very common, especially among dispensationalists. And as we go along here, I think you will understand this is what Dwight calls easy believism, no lordship salvation, okay? This is what they're doing theologically. They separate these two realities, and they say, well, by faith, we are now positionally alive, but then at some point, this person right here, see how they're standing still? They're not really doing anything. Well, that's because they haven't taken the second step of repentance yet. Okay, so they're an unrepentant believer. And of course, most of them are moderate Calvinists. They would typically not hold to limited atonement. And they would mostly see some sort of category here where God is working before conversion. But they would view it a little bit differently. They would say, well, what is placed before the unbeliever who is being helped by God is whether or not he continues in unbelief, okay, or he believes. That is the all-important issue that he needs to make at that point. And repentance is not a part of that conversation. Okay? Repentance is not a part of that conversation. So they have the two steps. And again, this individual right here, he is positionally alive. And he has a choice to continue only in belief or to repent and become, you know, all that God has intended for him to become practically sanctified in Christ. Now, there is a more radical view, which is, you know, I'm not going to speak to that view because it is a minority of this camp that really it wouldn't be fair to address this as the, you know, as a viable option, or, you know, as an option that most hold. But there are those who actually see three options for this individual. They could say, well, he could continue only in belief. He could repent, or he could actually return to unbelief. Okay, that would be the more radical position, and there are those that hold that. Okay, that you can actually have a person who is positionally alive in Christ, he is justified, but he reverts to unbelief, and therefore, you know, in all practicality, looks like this guy over here. Okay, in a practical aspect. Well, so that is the more radical form. We're going to address this one, okay, whether or not, is it truly two steps or is it one step? Okay, is it two steps or is it one step? Now, their complaint concerning what I have diagrammed here, which would be true conversion, that there must be repentance and faith, and that there is one step in conversion, is when they see that, they say, wow, that sounds like salvation by works. That sounds like salvation by works. Sounds like it's salvation by doing. As soon as you add repentance to faith, that just doesn't seem right to them. It doesn't sound right. They are working from, a theological mindset that we would agree with, that salvation is not by works. But I think they're putting the pieces together wrong. Okay? They put the pieces together wrong, and they're not really understanding the relationship between repentance and faith. Okay, the nature of faith is what's being called into view there. There is a change of mind that must take place, not just with regards to who God is or who Jesus is, but with regards to your sin. That is part of conversion. And this is probably the more common one that I have personally encountered in these kinds of discussions, is that what about so-and-so who made a teary-eyed confession of faith, but there has been really no change in his or her life? It's usually a child, some relative, someone. There's some sort of it's an emotionally charged issue because they can remember the day when so-and-so confessed and it was just an exhilarating feeling and all their hopes were hung on that confession. And then all of a sudden that person shows no fruit. And you come along and you say, well, this is what salvation looks like. And they say, well, that would mean that my relative's not saved. Okay. So we want to talk about this. Now, I feel in many ways I've already addressed this in the two previous lessons, but I think it will come around here as well. But I want to show from Scripture that there is, in fact, one step in salvation. This repentance is not a secondary step. And, of course, I entitled this message, Defining Discipleship. Why? Why? We haven't talked about discipleship yet. Well, when we think about repent and believe, if you go back to the Gospels and how Jesus Christ invited people to come to him and what they were coming unto, it was discipleship. What I have labeled over here as being alive in Christ is a life of discipleship. Okay? It is a life of discipleship. Now, those who would hold to this position, they would say, well, yes, discipleship's still there, but it's a secondary step, something we do later. It's not something we do with one step when we come to faith. No, you can be a believer and not a disciple. That is not something that is taught in Scripture. In fact, just the opposite is taught. Well, let's go ahead and get into beginning with Christ's call to discipleship. And what is interesting here is beginning with the very first words, now large crowds were going along with him. So when he gives this invitation, and of course they love to emphasize the instances where Jesus is just speaking to his disciples, and then therefore his call of discipleship has a narrower application. Well, here's an instance where he's speaking to everyone. And he says, a large crowds were going along with him, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. I'm highlighting some of this because not always is Jesus speaking, you know, come be not my disciple. Sometimes he just uses the language like, come after me, follow me. These are all invitations to become his disciple. At any rate, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? I stop there because that is a very important principle that we're going to develop even further as we get into tonight's lesson here, is that when you become a disciple, there is no turning back, okay? And of course, that's where they come in and say, well, look, we do see some disciples that turn back. Well, that is really applying to that category of when God is helping these people who are unconverted and they revert back to a state where God isn't helping them any longer. Those who truly embark on the path of discipleship, they come to repentance and faith. There is no going back. There is no going back. So he's saying, hey, you need to calculate the cost. You need to consider if this is really what you want. And if it's really what you want, then God will in fact see it through to the end. Well, he says, otherwise, when he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish. All who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. He who has ears, let him hear. Do you have ears? This message is for you. Everyone who has ears to hear, this message is for them. There is only one invitation here. This is not a second step. This is for all. The no lordship camp would see this very as a very confusing invitation if it was made to unbelievers. I don't see it as confusing at all. No, it's what Christ demands to come to faith in him. Well, just to show this, we look at Matthew 19. Here we have another instance. This is a man who comes, you know him, the rich young ruler. He comes to Jesus and he says, someone came to him and said, teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? So that is the context in which Jesus is responding. He's responding to an inquirer about eternal life. He says, if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. This really doesn't get through to the young man. He does not get it. He doesn't see himself as a sinner. Rather, he continues on in that mindset, that self-righteousness. And he says, all these things I have kept. Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. That's his response. That's his invitation to a person who wants eternal life. And then, of course, it goes on. It says, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. This is after he's turned away. When the disciples heard this, they were astonished and said, who then can be saved? See, salvation from beginning to end in this passage is the issue. That invitation that he gave them, gave him is exactly what he gave to the crowd on this occasion. This is the invitation to be saved. This is Christ's invitation to eternal life. There is a repentance. There is a letting go of this life that is brought out further in later verses. We'll get to that. But just as far as being a disciple here. this is it. Okay, Matthew 16. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. We find an identical exhortation found, or similar, I should say, same issues involved, and clearly, eternal life is what is in view. Look at John chapter 12. Again, this is from the gospel of belief. This is all about people being saved. That's why this gospel is written, his purpose statement that Dwight has been reiterating. He who loves his life loses it. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it to life eternal. See, there's only one step here. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. There's the language of discipleship. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So again, the invitation is unto discipleship, is unto following him. And yet he makes it very clear, the demand here, whoever loves his life, this is the language of leaving it all behind. This is the language of repentance and coming to follow him. And it's clearly linked to eternal life. Well, what does it mean to be a disciple? Dwight touched on this morning. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. The word disciple, mathetes, I believe it is in Greek, literally means learner. Okay, it is a following, but what kind of following are we talking about? It's a following of one's teaching. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Learn from me. That's what it means. Jesus is referred to 41 times in the Gospels as teacher. If you were following Jesus, you were following a teacher. You were a learner. Well, there is a, shall we say, academic aspect to this in that there is learning that takes place, but then there is also a practical aspect that comes out in Luke 6:40. A pupil is not above his teacher, but everyone, after he has been fully trained, will be like his teacher. What does he mean there? Well, it's filled in the rest of the passage. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye. See, he's talking about living it. He's talking about doing it. There is a practical aspect to this teaching. For there is no good tree which produces bad fruit, nor, on the other hand, a bad tree which produces good fruit. See, fruit bearing is what is in view here. This is what it means to become like his teacher, is not just so in knowledge, but also in character. Well, he continues on, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? So there is a doing involved here. There is a doing. So that is exactly what we see in John 3:36. Again, the gospel of belief, eternal life. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, that's not translated that way, I think, in the King James, New King James, but that is literally what it says. That's the NASB right there. Is that here on one side, in the same breath, he can speak of believing in the Son and having an eternal life, and the flip side of that being that you don't obey the Son. And guess what? You don't have life. You are just, there's two categories here. There's not a third category. There's not a second step here. No, one step. Faith, the step of faith, is a step of repentance. I'm just lost on my notes. I'm just going to have to go with the slides. All right. Well, why is this all important to us? Well, guess what? That's exactly what Jesus told us to go and do. He told us to go and make disciples, teaching them to observe. So again, there is that aspect of teaching, and there is that aspect of observing, obedience, doing all that I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. This is the standing marching order for the church. This is what we function under, okay? This is it. Make disciples. Now, it's interesting, as we get into the book of Acts, The word disciples is the most frequent designation for believers, as we typically call them. Acts 11:26, note this, and for an entire year, Saul and Barnabas met with the church and taught considerable numbers, and the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. Note that disciple is synonymous with Christian. Disciple is, if you're going to come up with a third category or another category of Christian, you're going to have to abandon the name Christian because it's synonymous with disciple. Okay? They go hand in hand. This is the breakdown. Believers. This is the designation for believers in Acts. Twice they're called believer or believers. Christians, saints, disciples 28 times. So that is the early church right there, is it was a church that discipleship was the way of life. So the question becomes, which one matches? Is there this second step involved here, or is it one step? I think what we're seeing is that it is one step that is involved here, and I'm by no means done. But two components of discipleship. I didn't even have to revise this. I was so happy. Dwight said, yep, learner, doer. That's what discipleship's all about. The Shannons asked us to lunch this afternoon. I'm like, great, I don't have to go revise my notes. So I was really tickled about that. So, whew, dodged a bullet. But yes, two components, learner and doer. Now, why do I point this out? The reason I point this out is because when we get to the epistles, the term disciple never occurs. It never occurs. But that doesn't mean it's not there. Okay, this is kind of one of the fallacies of word study sometimes, is that you go and you find a word, it's like, oh, well, disciple doesn't occur in the epistles. That means discipleship, you know, isn't there. No, it is there. You know why? Because there is, it's all about being, it's assuming that its recipients are learners and that they are to be doers. And it reflects the same realities, okay, the same truths that we've just seen in the preaching of Jesus. All right, we see this in the preaching of the apostles as well. Again, they never use the term. However, they all teach that doctrine and obedience are essential parts of being a Christian. They all teach explicitly and implicitly that repentance is a fundamental part of being a Christian. It is a life of repentance in the epistles. The two books that I'm going to focus on primarily are Hebrews and Romans, the two doctrinal books, largely doctrinal books, key doctrinal books. Hebrews develops the person and work of Christ. Romans, you know, I started out teaching the book saying that it was the systematic presentation of the gospel. I actually think Romans fits that bill more, that description. As I've gotten into the book of Romans, I see it as how does the gospel apply to the believer? Okay, it comes through faith. And what does the person and work of Christ mean for the believer? I'll show you this more on the next slide, but both books teach a vital link between doctrine and practice, between faith and practice. Here's Romans. The book begins and ends with this emphasis that obedience is linked to faith. Obedience flows out of faith. If you have faith, you will have obedience. We have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, leading to obedience of faith. Why does he begin and end the book on those two notes? Because in the middle, he is showing you how faith turns into obedience. Okay? He's showing the link between those two realities. It's the only places in the book that those phrases occur. Everything in the middle is all about faith, faith, faith. But we are to understand that the faith he's talking about is a faith that obeys. How does it obey? Well, let me get to his thesis statement first. He says there, Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. See how this is all about the application to the believer. This is about how the gospel works itself out in your life. The righteousness of God that is imparted through the gospel, that is the power of salvation, is revealed from faith to faith, or you could say from believer to believer, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Now, this is shortly after Paul in verse 5 has talked about the obedience of faith. So when he mentions faith right here, revealed from faith to faith, it's a faith that obeys. It's revealed from obedience to obedience. That's why you can see it. That's why it's revealed. You can see the gospel lived out in people's lives, because the point of Romans is to show that the power, the gospel is the power that transformed faith into obedience. That's what Romans is all about. When he talks about justification and its accompaniments, reconciliation, sanctification, preservation, this is all about seeing how faith in the gospel produces obedience. Paul is on the same page with Jesus. So we have this breakdown. We have the learner section, doctrine, and then we have the practice section, verses 12 through 16. Not split completely 50-50, but you see that there is a rather large practical section. But that practical section, when he steps into it at the beginning of chapter 12, what does he say? Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. What is he talking about? He's talking about everything in verse chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8 that he has just related to them. These are the mercies of God right here, folks. And by the mercies of God, what happens? We can then practice what he prescribes at the end of the book. See? To present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. How can we do that? We can't be a disciple on our own, but guess what? We're not alone. He's justified us. He's reconciled us. He's sanctified us. He's there preserving us. Okay? That's how we can walk in our repentance. That's how we can walk in our discipleship. Hebrews, same breakdown. As you can see, one chapter given to practice. I don't know as though that's entirely accurate, because I think there is practice or application being made in the warning passages, which there are several sprinkled throughout the book of Hebrews. So that's not a completely accurate representation there. But you do see the breakdown again. Being a learner, being a doer. Okay, being a learner, being a doer. And when we look at the book of Hebrews makes the same point that Romans does, that faith produces obedience. Just like we saw in the Gospels, just like we see in Romans, we see how easily the writer can slip in between unbelief and disobedience, faith and obedience. Hebrews 3:17 says, and with whom was he angry for 40 years? He's looking back on the Israelites. Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Say, which is it? It's both. Because it's a repentant faith. And those who have repented, well, they will be obedient. That's what he emphasizes later. Hebrews 5:8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. As Dwight pointed out this morning, Jesus Christ was also a disciple. He was a learner. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. There is an obedience that comes from faith. We see this clearly tied together in Hebrews 11:8. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed. That's what faith does. That's the nature of saving faith right there. He obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. That's faith. I don't know. You know what? That's what discipleship is. You have this invitation to follow Jesus. Do you know what that entails? You have no idea. You just trust him. That wherever he's going to lead, He will never leave you nor forsake you. He will see it through to the end. And you make that choice to, by faith, follow him. Not knowing where it's going to take you. Not knowing what the Christian life has in store for you. Well, again, this is a point. This is my main point about being a learner. It's interesting when you look at the book of Hebrews that there is no rebuke of some sort of moral concern in the church. When we typically think of apostasy, in much of the New Testament, the epistles in particular, when it talks about apostasy, it's usually manifested in some moral way. Okay? Someone, you know, they jump off the cliff into sin. It's kind of interesting when we look at the book of Hebrews, when he's observing them and you see what he is indicating about them, it really wasn't a moral departure that he was witnessing there. It was a doctrinal departure that they were witnessing there. That was what sparked the writing of Hebrews. He was concerned because he saw signs that they were headed back to Judaism, okay? That they were headed back to the temple worship. They were thinking that somehow the sacrificial system had something to offer them. So that in this instance, it wasn't so much that there was going to be a moral defection followed by a doctrinal defection, but rather a doctrinal defection that would then lead to a moral defection, is what I see in the book. We see our greatest glimpse of this reality in Hebrews chapter 5. Sorry to tease you like that, but I have to know where I'm going and I don't have my notes anymore. So anyway, I hope I'm not making you sick, but we have this reality spelled out for us in chapter 5. You get to chapter 5, verse 11, concerning him. He wants to teach them these great truths concerning the gospel about the person and work of Christ. Of course, he's been hammering away at the person for the first five chapters. He gets to the end of chapter 5, and he's back into one of his warning passages. And he says, concerning him, we have much to say to you, so much more than what you know. And it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. They weren't very good disciples. But note that he still thinks they should be disciples. I mean, if you're claiming to be a Christian, then you are a disciple. You're either a good one or a bad one. For though by this time you ought to be teachers. Boy, it sounds a lot like to become like his teacher, right? So not only there is the aspect of becoming like Christ as a doer, modeling and being holy like he was and being, practicing his commandments. But there's also this aspect of having knowledge to the degree that you can impart it to others. So there's a little more to it than just doing. There is also learning to the point of being a teacher. You have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is an infant. But solid food is for the mature, who, because of practice, have their senses trained to discern good and evil. You gain a picture of this congregation now? You gain a picture of these recipients? You see why he's writing to them? He's looking at them and says, you know, you haven't really progressed as disciples. You haven't really become teachers. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone should be in the official sense. You know, James says, James 3:1, be not many teachers. They'll incur a stricter judgment. But there is a sense in which every disciple should become like his master, a teacher. Well, here they are. They seem to have only been partaking of milk. And they were not really growing. They had not matured to the point where they graduated from milk to solid food. Okay? That's the concern here. This is, again, that one passage, that one warning passage that gives us the greatest glimpse into the issue that he was observing there that sparked this. So they were these kinds of individuals when they put the puzzle together. Right? They went for the easy ones. They went for the milk. Everybody always puts the edges. Well, I put the edges together. I go for the easy part first. Right? You go for the easy part, but what about all this over here? See, they hadn't progressed. And that's a very scary thing. It's scary when you see people, they've only put a little bit together. They put the easy parts together and they don't progress. There's a concern, is this person really there? They're not a very good learner. So he tells them in chapter 6, verse 1, therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance. Let's not go back to the corner piece. Let's not go back to the edge pieces. Let's move on. Not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward our God, of instructions about washings and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. You know what I see here? You know what many, all of the ones that I have highlighted at any rate, let's see here, teaching about the Christ, teaching about repentance, faith, resurrection, eternal judgment. Those sound like gospel truths to me. You know, they seem to have had the gospel down. And he says, you know what? That's good. Let's build upon that. Let's put some of the pieces in to the puzzle. Because when you see a puzzle like this, the writer of Hebrews says, that's a little troubling to me. Why? Well, let's first talk about this a little bit. As far as the leaving of the elementary teaching about the Christ, what is he talking about? I think he's talking about the gospel message. What is the gospel? I delivered to you of the only importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. This is the teaching about the Christ. Repentance, faith, eternal judgment. But Christ took that judgment. Okay, all those things. Now, does anybody see anything wrong with that verse? Yeah, there's something weird there, isn't there, Janet? Yeah, what's weird? The only importance. Maybe that's how they understood it. That's certainly how they were living. That's certainly how they were functioning as disciples. What does it say? He says first importance. See, this is the starting point, but that's not the ending point. Okay, this is of first importance, and you don't ever want to lose that. But then again, you don't want to just linger there. You want to press on. You want to press on as a disciple, as a learner, and grow. I got this from Dwight. The hour of decision. Why do people gravitate towards the milk? My mother would make me watch Billy Graham. It was not optional. The program was predictable. See, there's something comfortable in the milk, isn't there? Cliff Barrows would lead the choir. Ethel Waters would sing His Eyes on the Sparrow. And Bev Shaw would sing How Great Thou Art. Billy Graham would then preach the gospel and present a challenge to respond. I remember him inviting people to publicly confess Christ by walking forward and saying, if you have come by bus, they will wait. And then Cliff Barrows would lead the signature invitation song, Just As I Am. Why do I share this? Because there's something comfortable about predictable, isn't there? There's something comfortable about, oh, I know all those edge pieces. But that mass abyss in the middle, I don't want to do the work to put that together. Those are so much more difficult. And what's really scary about it, well, okay, I got another illustration here too. Now, if you love this song, okay, this is just the way I've always seen it. It kind of troubles me. But tell me the old story. These kind of make me cringe when I sing this. Tell me the story simply, as to a little child, for I am weak and weary and helpless and defiled. Tell me the story often, for I forget so soon. The early dew of morning has passed away at noon. Tell me the story always. I'm sorry, but when I read those, I hear, who the author of Hebrews is writing to. I hear it's like, you know, I'm just kind of always starting at square one. I never really get past the edge pieces. I'm not a very good disciple. Tell me again and again and again and again. That's scary. It's scary. Because in the end, these people, the people who could potentially return back to rebellion, the people who are doubly dead, worthy of severe punishment, they seem capable of kind of dwelling in the milk. They're capable of that. But you know what they're not capable of? They're not capable of pressing on to maturity. They can't do that. See, God's not going to press them on to maturity. They haven't even started on the path of discipleship. Okay? They could stick around and they could be pretenders, or they could stick around and be self-deceived. But at the end of the day, they're not true disciples. And so it's scary when you see people who, again, where he starts out here in chapter 6, where he says, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. And then he immediately after that says, for in the case of those who have once been enlightened. See, they put some of the pieces together. God helped them. He brought them to a point where they could believe. And yet, they didn't do anything with it. What did they do? They walked away. Then have fallen away. See why he's concerned about the Hebrews? You haven't been growing. You haven't been progressing. Why might that be? We see another indicator concerning them as well. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see what kind of disciples they are? They're not in the classroom very often. They're not there to really learn. Now, you know, it's not to say that the assembly is the only place where discipleship can take place, but it should be the staple. It should be the main of a disciple's diet. That's what we're seeing here, is that this is, at the very least, where it will be taking place. Now, I would also add this, that it's not a given. He says, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some. So the people he's writing to, they're obviously at church hearing the letter read, right? And he references those who hadn't shown up. Yeah, that's their habit. And people come to mind, I'm sure, as he said that. But he's speaking to them, and he's still saying, you know what? You're still not very good learners. Even though you're at church, you're not a very good learner. Remember, he's writing to those who will read the letter. So just because you show up doesn't mean you're a good learner. You could still be just a edge and corner piece kind of a Christian, and there's a big question mark according to the writer of Hebrews. Well, why is the assembly so important? We find out in another book, 1 Corinthians 14. This is the key passage, by the way, as far as understanding the purpose of the assembly and what we're doing here tonight. So also you, since you are zealous of spiritual gifts, that's why God gives us spiritual gifts. They're to be exercised in the assembly. He's given them so that the body can minister to itself. And what is the purpose of these gifts? Seek to abound for the edification of the church, the building up of the church. What is the outcome then, my brethren? We're still in the same chapter, same topic. When you assemble this occasion and those like it, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. That is the governing principle of the assembly. Right there is edification. That's why God gives spiritual gifts. Here's another governing principle. What constitutes edification? 1 Corinthians 14:14. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What is the outcome then? I will pray with the spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. How will the one who fills the place of the ungifted say the amen at your giving of thanks, since he does not know what you are saying? See the emphasis on the mind here? Edification, the edification takes place in the mind. We're disciples. We're learners. Of course it does. What are you saying? For you are giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not edified. In the church, I desire to speak 5 words with my mind so that I may instruct others also rather than 10,000 words in a tongue. See, the Corinthians were all about experience. They were all about feeling, okay? And it's pretty exciting. Somebody gets up there and speaks in a foreign language that they don't know. You know, it's quite a show. But this isn't a show. This is about you learning. This is about you growing. I don't know about you, but I was ready to get out of high school when I left. I didn't want to be a learner. But you know what? That's not what a Christian is. A Christian is a lifelong learner. If I invited you over to my house and that's what was sitting on the table, how would you feel? Right? You probably wouldn't come back. Okay? But that's exactly what the Hebrews were expecting. And he says, no, you are beyond this. No more milk for you. You are beyond this. Now, if I had that sitting there, right, you'd probably come back. Yes, the new kale. Yeah, I thought it was pretty good. I didn't make that, by the way. I just stole it from somebody else. But yes, this or this, I'd guarantee you wouldn't come back. And so, you know, when we think about church, when we think about what we're trying to cultivate here in the assembly, this is it. We want solid food. We want the meat. You get it when it comes to the dinner table, right? But we're thinking spiritually here. The author is thinking spiritually. Well, 1 Corinthians, oh, that's what I wanted to talk about. I say, well, isn't there ever a time for milk? It's kind of interesting. When we look at 1 Corinthians, the governing principle is aim at the believer, aim at the believer, aim at the believer. This is about edification of the believer. And when he gets to 1 Corinthians 14:23, he addresses, well, what about if an unbeliever shows up? Well, guess what? You aim at the believer and you get the unbeliever too. You do. He says, therefore, if the whole church assembles together, so we're talking about believers here, the whole church, they're assembled together, and all speak in tongues, and in ungifted men or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are mad? But if all prophesy, okay, this is the revelation of God, the revelation of God's word, and an unbeliever or an ungifted man enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so he will fall on his face and worship God, declaring that God is certainly among you. This is the era of the seeker-friendly movement, by the way. The seeker-friendly movement says, ah, we target the unbeliever. We target the seeker. We're all about, we structure our whole service around the unbeliever. And guess what? They're just dishing out milk after milk after milk after milk. There is no meat. There is no edification. There is no challenge to grow as a disciple. There is no putting together of the puzzle pieces in the middle. We just stick on the edges. And that ambiguity becomes the staple of the church, and of course, then it pines away, dies spiritually. It might grow numerically, but dies spiritually. Well, to be a disciple is to be a lifelong learner. That's what the message of Hebrews is. It's to be a lifelong learner. It's to be a lifelong doer. That's Romans, for sure. As far as emphasis, I think both are contained in each book, but as far as emphasis, that's where it is. And to be a disciple is to be a Christian. It's what it is to be a Christian. I close with this because I think it's an excellent compliment to the invitation that Christ gave earlier as far as counting the cost, as far as, you know, what does it mean to become a Christian? Paul gives his testimony in Philippians 3. I know it's not the one we normally think of. We usually think of one of the three testimonies in Acts. But when you get to Philippians chapter 3, he talks about his conversion in a spiritual way, okay? He talks about what was going on in his heart, and he says, but whatever things were gained to me, talks about his self-righteousness under the law and all those things, he says, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss. Remember all those exhortations to give up all your possessions? To put it all up and say, Lord, whatever you take, you take, and whatever you give back, whatever you leave, you leave. I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. What was at stake here? Eternal life, gaining Christ, being in a relationship with him, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Here he is talking about justification by faith. And he says, you know what? This was part of the decision right there. Counting it all lost. That's repentance right there. Not that I have already obtained it. He goes on now. What does it mean to be a disciple? He speaks now as a believer, one who is following Christ. He says, guess what? Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect. He says, guess what? You're never going to reach perfection in this life. But I press on. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, have this attitude. This is the attitude of a disciple. Will there be failure? Absolutely. Will you be perfect? No. But the trajectory is this, okay? The trajectory is upward, the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. And if any one of you, or if in anything, you have a different attitude, you don't have the attitude of a disciple, God will reveal that also to you. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. There's no going back. There's no going back for the disciple. We just thank you, Father. We thank you for your truth, and your truth answers questions. It settles theological debates. It